Hey there, this is Brian Zond. We'll get to the sermon in a moment, but I want to talk to you about something. I'm well aware that much of the more public expressions of Christianity in North America seem to be backsliding into religious nationalism, narrow fundamentalism, and tawdry consumerism. But that's not the whole story. I'm fortunate to have the opportunity to travel widely and to speak in churches, seminaries, conferences across North America, and I'm happy to report that Jesus is manifesting His glory by turning water into wine. The good news is you don't have to be done. You just need to find where Jesus is doing His thing and give it a hearty salute. So that's why I want to invite you to our gathering here in St. Joseph, June 13, 14, 15, Water to Wine Gathering 2019. Of course, Perry and I will be here presenting, but we've invited some of our other good friends to join us, people like Sarah Bessie and Jonathan Martin, Joe Beach, Cheryl Bridges, Johns, Rich Velodos, Derek Vreeland. We'll all be here. It's going to be a great time. And listen, early bird registration ends April 1st. So save yourself some money and get registered before April 1st. All right. Thank you. Now we'll go on to the sermon. You know, we can carry a lot of assumptions to Jesus. When we bring our assumptions to Jesus, by which I mean we assume that Jesus basically thinks like we think, shares our opinions. When we do that, we domesticate Jesus. We created Jesus that we in our current present state are entirely comfortable with. It's a kind of sedation that comes over us, a spiritual lethargy, because we have covered over Jesus with a varnish of assumption, and we assume that He thinks like we think and He holds the same opinions we hold. But I have come to learn that Jesus is always a challenge to us. No matter who we are, where we are in life, Jesus is a challenge. Jesus constantly calls us to repent. I know that word. I know that word carries a lot of baggage. And you hear it maybe too often in the mouth of someone who's angry and using that as a cudgel to beat you over the head. Well, it means to rethink, you know, repense, reponder, reconsider, rethink, reevaluate. That's what that word means. Jesus constantly calls us to, in His light, I mean, He brings light into the darkness of our world, the darkness of our own lives, and in that light, we thought, I'm going to have to rethink that. I'm going to have to reevaluate my position on that. I'm going to have to reconsider some aspects of my life. Amen. God is like Jesus. Can you say that with me? Do you know how it goes? God is like Jesus. God has always been like Jesus. There's never been a time when God was not like Jesus. We haven't always known this, but now we do. Good, you're learning this. Amen. God is like Jesus. And without the revelation of Jesus, we would never really know what God is like. Why? Well, we just heard from the prophet Isaiah. He tells us, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." In other words, we don't arrive at the apprehension of God's thoughts without some revelation, without some help. And that help comes from Jesus. Jesus is the light of God's revelation that enables us to begin. I won't say that we complete the task, but we begin to think about things like God thinks about things. Now, in our scripture readings, we also heard from the Apostle Paul, who recalls Israel's experience of being struck down in judgment in the wilderness. And then he says, "Now these things happened to them figuratively, and they were written for the purpose of our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages. See that part there? Among whom the ends of the ages have come. So if you're standing, watch out that you do not fall. If you think you're standing, watch out that you don't fall. All right. The Apostle Paul, writing to the church in Corinth, speaks of his generation, people living at that time, to whom he's writing, as those on whom the ends of the ages have come. Paul said that 2,000 years ago. 2,000 years ago, he writes a letter to some people and says, you know what? You know what we are? We are those upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And so we need to be serious about some things. Now, he speaks of his own generation, those on whom the ends of the ages have come. But he wrote it 2,000 years ago. So was he wrong? No, he was right on. We're always living in the last days. My friend, these are your last days. We're always living in the last days. We're always living at the end of things. It's always the end of something. The end of a season, the end of a stage of life, the end of an era. Now, most of us assume, you know, even our own lives have decades yet to go, and may it be so. But of course, that's the reality of the human experience. We never know, do we? So we're always living in the last days. We're always living in the end times. Something is always coming to an end. And what happens at the end? Judgment Day. Performance review. The divine Mueller report comes down on your life. There you go. Sorry. When we come to the end, there's an evaluation. There's a judgment. There's a coming to light of that which has been hidden. Judgment Day is when the consequences, for good or bad. Judgment Day doesn't have to be bad, by the way. Judgment Day is when consequences finally arrive and are manifest. They're seen. Because sometimes, you know, where we're headed with the trajectory of how we're living may be obscured, but eventually Judgment Day comes. And for good or ill, all becomes manifest. All is brought out into the open. And we see, oh, this is where the course I've been in leads to. Whether it's life or death, blessing or cursing, or whatever it happens to be. Judgment Day is when that which has been hidden finally comes to light. The theological word for this is apocalyptic. That's a fancy word. It's a technical word used in theology that means the revealing judgment that comes at the end. The word literally means to unveil, to pull back the curtain, to make manifest that which has been hidden. But it's used in the context of at the end of something. The end of an era, the stage, a life, a moment, a season, the end of something, which then entails judgment. That's what apocalyptic means. It's the revealing judgment that comes at the end. Now, on his final journey to Jerusalem, Jesus had an apocalyptic message to all who would listen as he progressively moves closer and closer and closer to Jerusalem and to all that will unfold there. Jesus announces from in town after town after town an apocalyptic message of an approaching end. So today we're taking an unvarnished look at the apocalyptic Christ. Listen to the gospel reading one more time. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus the news about some Galileans in the temple whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans?" "No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you will all be destroyed in the same way. Or what about those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were more blameworthy than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you will all be destroyed in the same way. So, Jesus is on his steady journey to Jerusalem. This is our focus during Lent. We are traveling with Jesus. We're recalling these events. We're staying with Jesus for these 46 days. We're paying close attention to what he does and what he says and what he announces. Now, last week we saw how as soon as Jesus crosses into Judea, because he's heading south, Jerusalem is in Judea, but he begins in Galilee. Once he crosses into Judea, a warning is given to him about Herod's murderous intentions. You better get away from here, Jesus. Herod intends to kill you. He says, well, yeah, you go tell that fox, I'm coming anyway. Today, tomorrow, I'm going to reach my goal. I'm going to get to Jerusalem to bring the kingdom of God. Now, in today's gospel reading, we have another ominous announcement made to Jesus. Some people tell Jesus the news about some Galilean worshipers. So some people from Galilee had come to Jerusalem, the holy city, to worship in the temple and to present sacrifices. Now, reading between the lines, and we know these things happen, it seems as if these Galilean worshipers also staged a protest in the temple against the Roman occupation. Maybe they tried to start a revolt, some sort of protest, and it became violently suppressed by the Romans, and they were put to death by Roman swords. And so the news is, yeah, their blood was mingled with the sacrifices. All right, so I want you to see what's happening. Some Galilean Jewish worshipers come to the temple. They stage some kind of protest against the Roman occupation, and they are executed either in a formal fashion, sentenced by Pilate, or maybe just Pilate's soldiers stormed into the temple area, and in putting down this riot, perhaps, they were killed. And so they come with this news. I mean, Jesus is just getting this news. Have you heard? A bunch of Galileans, and they were in Jerusalem, and they were protesting the Romans even being there, and a bunch of them got killed. What is Jesus' reaction? He says, do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, you will all be destroyed in the same way. Then Jesus recalls, he doesn't stop there, then Jesus recalls another disaster. One that had apparently happened maybe quite recently. About 18 people who had died when a tower down there south of Jerusalem by the Pool of Siloam, a tower apparently collapsed and 18 people got killed. Well, we know about these things. We can talk about when two towers collapsed and almost 3,000 people died. See, we know about these things, right? So that's in their memory. This tower collapsed at 18 people died recently in Jerusalem is like the two towers collapsing in our memory where thousands died. Religious people often have a very bad habit of seeking to blame victims of disasters. That happened in 9/11. And you can mark my words that whenever there is a major earthquake, tsunami, flood, famine, hurricane, outbreak of disease, there will be religious leaders who seek to somehow explain it by blaming these victims. That somehow this is God's punishment. Somehow they've sinned in some way. By the way, this is what the entire book of Job is all about. I really, really want to preach on the book of Job. I just got to find the right time to do it. Can't do it till after Easter, but somebody hold me to it. Probably Perry, but you know, you all can try too. But hold me to it, because I really want to do this. The book of Job, here's the challenge of the book of Job. We are told twice at the opening of the book, in completely unequivocal terms, we're told Job was blameless. What was Job? He was?
Blameless.
Are you sure?
Yes.
Are we told that more than once?
Yes.
Job was what?
Blameless.
Now, the challenge of reading the book of Job is to remember that and not let go of it. Very few people can do it. You know, you have his three friends show up, Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and they are convinced that Job ultimately is to blame. They have the reasons for that. I don't have time to go into it. That's why I got to do some, maybe a series even. And so they go through three rounds of accusation. Each one of them takes three times to accuse him. Say, no, you deserve this. You're to blame, Job. You're to blame. And there's three rounds, and then each time Job defends himself. And then finally, Elihu shows up, who don't think he's the good guy, the voice of reason. He's the worst. He's the one that brings the most vicious accusations against Job. By the way, in the first two chapters of Job, you have the devil, you have Satan present, he's involved in this story. And then it's like, where'd the devil go? Oh, the devil shows up, known as Eliphaz, Bildad, Zophar, and worst of all, in full manifestation, Elihu. And most people cannot read the whole book, and it's like, going, yeah, those guys got a point. I think Job probably had done. He's blameless. See, we want a world where God controls everything. We don't have that world. We have a world where God loves everyone. We have a world where God loves everyone and permits, as far as I can tell, nearly everything. I mean, if God permits a Holocaust, what doesn't God permit? It seems to me that we live in a world not where God controls everything, but where God permits everything, but where God loves everyone. And if there is any kind of theodicy we are to bring into this, all I know to say is that God does not exempt himself, but in Christ fully participates in suffering with us, so we never suffer alone. But that's not what this sermon's mainly about. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In 1755, there was a terrible earthquake in Lisbon, Portugal. Lisbon may be my favorite city in the world. I just dearly love that city. But in 1755, there was a devastating earthquake. It happened on November 1st, which was All Saints' Day. And so the churches were filled with people, pious people, go to church people. It's All Saints' Day. Well, I've got to go to church. And so November 1st, 1755, churches all throughout Lisbon are packed, and there's this tremendous earthquake, devastating earthquake, and the buildings are collapsing. And it was the people that went to church that were the most likely to be killed. You know, if you're sitting at home in your little cottage, you have a lot better chance of surviving. I got a photo. I took this picture one time. After the earthquake, they completely rebuilt the city, but they left this one. Oh, there it is. I never know where to look. That's me. Okay, that's what I'm looking for. All right. They left it. And this one now, you know, 250 some years later, has a kind of beauty to it. But it also might give you an idea of imagining yourself as a worshiper in there, and all of that stone came down on you. Those that did survive, and now fires are breaking out, so they're rushing down to the sea because Lisbon's right there on the sea and everything slopes down to the sea, and they're all running down to the sea, and then a tsunami came. And tens of thousands, we don't really know the number, tens of thousands of people died in the Lisbon earthquake of 1755, and it created a crisis of faith. I think several things happened simultaneously. I mean, we're well into the age of enlightenment. There's always earthquakes, there's always disasters, but for whatever reason, Lisbon, 1755, what was going on at the time, it created a major crisis of faith throughout Europe. When people realized that, well, it was the people that were in church were the most likely to die. And it became fodder for people like Voltaire to attack Christian faith. And then Christians tried to defend it by making the one mistake they shouldn't make, and that is blaming the people. And I read this week, I read an entire article written in 1755 by John Wesley. I love John Wesley. But I could hardly stand it. He's blaming Lisbon. And he has his reasons why these sinners deserve this judgment from God. Well, Jesus does not endorse that kind of theology. He just doesn't. Jesus says, do you think that they were more blameworthy, these people that died when the building collapsed, do you think that they were more blameworthy than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you, there's a clear answer. No, I tell you. But then he adds this. Unless you repent, you will all be destroyed in the same way. So this is confusing. They're not blameworthy. Or at least they're not more blameworthy. There's nothing special about their blameworthiness, if there is any. But there is an apocalyptic threat facing them all. So what is Jesus talking about? He hears about these two, you know, a bunch of people killed in the temple, and then a bunch of people killed in a building collapse. And Jesus said, well, do you think they're more blameworthy? You think they're worse sinners? No, no, no. I tell you, no. But unless you start thinking different, unless you change your way of thinking, you're all going to be killed, be destroyed, die, perish in the same way. What's Jesus talking about? Is he talking about going to hell? Yes and no. Jesus isn't talking about a post-mortem spiritual hell. He's talking about an impending literal hell. Jesus has been calling Israel into the kingdom of God that is arriving with him, with Jesus. Jesus is the kingdom in person. And all around him is the kingdom of God. And he's calling people into it. He's calling people into it. But Jerusalem has been especially resistant to Jesus' message, the kingdom of God, which finds its fullest explanation in the Sermon on the Mount. Maybe you can think of it summed up in the Beatitudes, Jesus announcing, this is who's blessed with the arrival of this kingdom. Blessed are those who mourn, they'll be comforted. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for the world to be set right, they'll like what I'm doing. Blessed are the meek, they'll inherit the earth. Blessed are those, I'm going too fast. Blessed are the peacemakers, they'll be called the children of God. Blessed are the pure-hearted, they'll see God. Blessed are those that are persecuted for all the right reasons. This kingdom is for them. But Jerusalem has resisted that message. The message of a peaceable kingdom. The message of a kingdom that has at the heart of it love. Love for God and love for neighbor. Even love for enemy. The biblical test case of love of God is love of neighbor. The test case for love of neighbor is love of enemy. And so you have Jesus' parables, his teaching, but Jerusalem has been resisting this message. Jerusalem is convinced that God is on their side, no matter what. We're special, we're the people of God. No matter what we do, God's on our side. Listen to me, that's the most dangerous assumption a people can make. We presume that God is on our side. And so whatever we do, God will back us up. And Jerusalem is not interested in the way of peace that is being preached by Jesus. Jerusalem doesn't want to love her enemies. She wants to kill her enemies. You see, it's the way of hate that leads to hell. It's getting even that leads to Gehenna. Gehenna. You know what that is? That's the word that used to be translated hell in English-speaking Bibles. No one translates it that way anymore. In fact, usually it's just not translated. Gehenna, meaning Valley of Hinnom. Valley of Hinnom. What is the Valley of Hinnom? Valley of Hinnom is it's a valley, of course, immediately south of Jerusalem. Immediately south, which was the garbage dump. Garbage dump. This old school garbage dump where fires are kept burning all the time. Anybody remember garbage dumps like that? Where just kind of always fires going. We had one out on the edge of the little town I grew up in, Savannah. And I'd like to go with my dad. I'm talking about when I'm like 5 or 6 or 7, we'd go to the garbage dump to take our trash. And there was always this fire. And it was, even then, it was an eerie, ominous place to me. Just a little kid. And I kind of wanted to go there, but I was kind of scared of it too. You know, this place where there's always things burning. The dump. It was our own Savannah Gehenna. And of course, because it's garbage dump, there's also going to be worms. That's worse than fires. Worms and maggots. So what might you say about Gehenna? You might say, oh, what is that place? It's the place where the fire is not quenched and the worm dieth not. And Jesus is warning Jerusalem, if you don't reconsider what you're thinking about doing, you're going to turn your whole city into Gehenna. You know what the garbage dump looks like down there south of the city, where the fires are always burning and the worms are just always there? That's what your whole city's going to turn into. If you don't rethink what it is you are assuming God's going to bless you in doing. 40 years later, Israel went to war against Rome because there were a lot of messiahs, false messiahs. They didn't know they were false. They thought they were real messiahs. A lot of messiahs saying, oh, God's with us. Now's the time. We got to go to war. God is with us. We're going to war. All right, guys, we're going to war. God is with us. I mean, you don't ever go to war without saying God is with you. What kind of fool would that be? God is with us. We're going to war. And it broke out in the year 66. And that's when Rome said, okay, that's about enough of that. And they sent 80,000 highly trained, professional, battle-hardened Roman troops, the legions. The legions. What is your name? We are legion, for we are many. The legions came. The demons came. The legions came. As they advanced on Jerusalem, just like Jesus was advancing on Jerusalem. But remember, Jesus, his advance was, we talked about this last week, you know, an invading army, as they advanced, they leave death and destruction in their wake. But not Jesus. He says, I'm going to Jerusalem and I'm going to perform cures and cast out demons today and tomorrow. As Jesus invades village by village, edging, heading, moving toward Jerusalem, everywhere he goes, there's outbreaks of healing and people getting better and people being set free from that which is destroying their life. But that isn't how Rome comes. They're bringing death and destruction. They arrive. This is so, I don't know what the word is, eerie, ironic, bizarre. They arrived at Jerusalem at Passover, just as Jesus did. They arrived at Passover, which meant the city was full. And you know what the Romans did? They said, oh, y'all want to go in? Worship your God? Go in. Go in. And about 1 million people went into the city. And did they let them leave? They did not. Jesus had warned them. I'm jumping ahead, but Jesus, when you see this thing approaching, this abomination that's going to bring desolation, what do you do? What do? You get out of the city. You leave. But they didn't listen to him. So the city's filled with 1 million people. And it was under siege for 4 months, and it was hell. And then, finally, they broke through all the walls, and everybody died by Roman swords. And collapsing buildings. Why did they? Why were the buildings collapsing? Because of those 100-pound hailstones. Anybody read about 100-pound hailstones in the Bible? What? Those are those Roman catapult stones that are coming. These 100-pound Roman catapult stones crashing down upon the buildings. On August 4th, A.D. 70, the temple was destroyed. By this time, hundreds of thousands of people have died. But now the final end comes with the destruction of the temple. But there were still some holdouts. There was still well over 100,000 people alive in the city, and they had their leadership, and they were still, you know, God's going to do it for us. They're going to keep fighting. And the Roman general Titus, who would later become emperor, you know, we've seen the Arch of Titus when we've been in Rome, and it's a depiction. I mean, it's there to this day, this huge memorial arch of soldiers carrying the menorah out of the temple with the temple on fire in the background. It's there to this day. The Roman general Titus addresses Jerusalem and its leadership through an interpreter. He's speaking Greek, but he gets an interpreter. It may have been this famous, well, Jewish, but he had become Roman. He defected from, you know, Josephus, who writes the famous histories of all of this, he may have been the interpreter that interprets for Titus into Aramaic what Titus wants to say to the city. In any case, Josephus was an eyewitness and he wrote it down. I'm not going to read you the whole speech. Listen carefully. I'll read you the beginning and the end, the open and the close. Here's what Titus says. Okay, picture the scene. The temple is still burning. The city's in rubble. And the Roman general Titus says this: "I hope you are now satisfied with the miseries of your country. You have not had any notion of our great power or of your own great weakness. In a violent manner, like madmen, you have done that which has brought your people, your city, and your holy temple to destruction." And then he concludes with these words: "Oh, miserable creatures, what is it you depend on? Are not your people dead? Is not your holy temple gone? Is not your city in my power? Are not your very lives in my hands? Do you still deem it part of valor to die? I, however, will not imitate your madness. If you throw down your weapons and surrender to me, I will grant you your lives." And Josephus tells us that 97,000 people were taken captive, deported to Rome, where they were used as slave labor to build the Colosseum. Now, with this historical information, that I've just given you this history, now listen again to what Jesus says and see how ominous and accurate it is. Okay, now you already know what happened. I'm giving you the history. Now, with this historical information, listen one more time to the apocalyptic warning that came from Jesus. At that very time, there were some present who told Jesus the news about some Galileans in the temple whose blood Pilate had mingled with the sacrifices. He asked them, "Do you think that because these Galileans suffered in this way, they were worse sinners than all other Galileans? No, I tell you. Unless you repent, unless you reconsider what you're thinking about doing, you will all be destroyed in the same way." Roman swords. "Or what about those 18 who were killed when the Tower of Siloam fell on them? Do you think that they were more blameworthy than all the others living in Jerusalem? No, I tell you. Unless you reevaluate your assumptions, you will all be destroyed in the same way." Now, let me hasten to add that Titus is not righteous. Titus is not righteous. Titus is also a great sinner, sinning against what's, you know, the love of God. But here's how we understand the wrath of God. What is the wrath of God? The wrath of God is divine consent to our own rebellion. We are more punished by our sins than for our sins. What happens in AD 70, you can call it the wrath of God, but it's not retributive. It's not like, well, they rejected my son and so I'm going to kill their grandkids. It's not that. It's the consequences. Once you put yourself on a certain trajectory, at some point you're going to arrive at the consequences. And that's called Judgment Day. If we go against the grain of the universe, which is love, because God is love, and all things flow from the heart of God's love. God has nothing, no disposition toward any of us but love. But that means we live in a universe with a moral grain, the grain of love. If we go with the love, it tends to be well-being. If we go against the grain of love, and we say, no, we want to hate our enemies, and we want to wage war against our enemies, and God is on our side. If we go against the grain of love, we suffer the shards of self-inflicted pain. That's what happened to Jerusalem. That's the warning that Jesus is giving. Amen? And you say, what about Titus? We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ. But Jesus here is warning Jerusalem. So Jerusalem lived in an apocalyptic time. The end was approaching, but they didn't know it. Jesus was warning them. He had an apocalyptic message. Well, so do we. We're always living at the end of something, an end of a stage of life, the end of an era, the end of something. And so we're always approaching some form of judgment, that is, the consequences of our decisions for good or ill made manifest. So what do we do? What do we do? Here's what we do. We really pay attention to the unvarnished Jesus. We listen to him, and we make adjustments, and we rethink our lives. Now remember, I told you last week, this is a two-part sermon. Today is the second part. The first part was last Sunday, when Jesus was saying, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. Oh, I'm brokenhearted for you. How often I would have gathered you. I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were unwilling. So what do? We come to the mercy of Mother Jesus. And we say, Jesus, I take you seriously. And I know there's always an apocalyptic warning. And Jesus, I want to humble myself. I don't want to trust my assumptions. I want to come under the wings of your mercy. Jesus, reveal to me the things of my life that will lead me to self-destruction. I don't want to go that way, Jesus. I want to listen to you. And if you'll pray that kind of prayer from a sincere heart, Jesus will answer it. And he will say, this is the way, walk in it. Don't follow the crowd to go that way. That's the broad road that leads to destruction. There's a narrow way. Here, psst, here, look, walk this way. This way of love, this way of grace. No one who loves the way of grace ever comes to a bad end. Walk the way of grace, and it leads to life. Humble ourselves. Come as little chicks. We like to think, you know, we're all so smart and we're powerful and we're the great ones. And I'm just a little chick that needs to be under the wings of the mother hen. I need the mercy of Mother Jesus. I don't want to be left to my own devices, my own consequences. So stand with me. Let's pray a little bit. Let's pray a very, very simple prayer. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Pray with me. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Yes. Jesus, we come to you. We want to be under your wings. We don't want to reject you. We say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, and it's you, Lord Jesus. Show us the ways of self-destruction that we are oblivious to. Alert us to the wrong roads that we might be hurtling down. Let us heed your apocalyptic warnings and turn to walk in the way of life, the way of grace, the way of mercy, the way of love. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on us, sinners that are seeking salvation under your wings. Amen and amen. Let's pray one more prayer and then come together to the table of the Lord. Pray with me. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. And this is the table, not of the church.